There's a program on TV that Ruth has been fond of watching over the years called Grand Designs. I don't know if you've seen it. The presenter, Kevin MacLeod, follows some of Britain's most ambitious self-building projects as individuals attempt to design and construct the home of their dreams. I want to speak to you this evening about a grand design that makes the grandest of men's designs seem pathetic and shabby in comparison. Even the wonders of the world, whether ancient or modern, pale into insignificance beside this grandest of designs. In 1 Corinthians 2:9, the Apostle Paul quotes from Isaiah chapter 64, and there he says this: "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him." But Paul adds, "But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit." In Isaiah chapter 64, the wider context of those words regard God's appearing in judgment on the wicked, and it's an awesome and terrifying appearance. But the immediate context it refers to there, God acting on behalf of those who wait for him. How one future day he will come to meet the one who rejoices in him and who does righteousness and who remembers God's ways to do them. It speaks of God's presence among his people to bless them. And though much of that future blessing is hidden from us, as Paul rightly said, of course, the Spirit of God has revealed something of it to us in his word. And I want to encourage us this evening by meditating a few moments on God's grand design, mentioned in our reading from Hebrews chapter 11, which you will find helpful if you have it in front of you, page 853 in the Church Bibles. And here we catch a glimpse of what God has planned for his people. And here we're introduced to two names for God taken from the human sphere. Our starting point is verse 10. "For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God." Some call this anthropomorphic language. Here is God revealing himself to us using human language and human reference points. He's described as being both an architect and a builder. I suspect they're not names we often use with reference to God, but they're much more common in Scripture than we might think. Now, the word in this NIV version in front of us, architect, is in Greek, technetes. It refers to a craftsman, an artisan, someone who designs and makes something according to the rules of art. And the word stresses the wisdom and the beauty and the skill of God's handiwork, architect. The second word, builder, demiurgos, refers to someone who makes something for the people, indicating his power, his authority, and his purpose, his intention. So while subtly different, the two words are complementary, pointing to a slightly different aspect of the same action. God is therefore the artistic designer who uses his authority and uses his power to make something beautiful for human beings. That's what the words mean. But what is it that God has built and designed? Well, immediately we probably think of God's work of creation. We started there in Psalm 95 this evening. He made the heavens and the earth. He made the universe and everything within it. Take Psalm 8, those familiar words. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place." You can think of many other passages of Scripture that speak of God's work and handiwork, his design and his power and his making ability within creation, within nature. And we're beginning to appreciate, I think, more and more of the design elements to the universe as we develop our understanding of the cosmos through scientific research and exploration. The amazing intricacy, complexity, the interrelationship that we see in the world of nature, let alone the beauty of it. We see what God has done all around us. And that should thrill us, should amaze us, astound us, and cause us to worship him. We acknowledge his perfect and infinite wisdom as God's tremendous skill is on view as he implements and sustains this great design. We recognize the awesome power that brought all of this into being from nothing and continues inexhaustibly to preserve and to maintain this vast creation. And the result is aesthetically pleasing to the human mind, even though both we and it are marred by sin and the curse. But further, and more wonderful even than the natural creation, is God's work as architect and as builder in the lives of separate individuals. Not only was God hands-on in his approach of creating Adam, but he is personally at work in every Christian, recreating us, each one of us, in the image of Jesus Christ. Each Christian believer is a new creation, says Paul, in Christ Jesus. God has taken out that heart of stone which rejected God and rebelled against God's command and didn't love God. And instead he has placed within us a heart of flesh to feel and know and love and serve and worship the one true God who has redeemed us for himself. We are his workmanship, as our motto verse tells us, with the work of his hands. We have within us placed a new nature and a new spirit. In fact, the New Testament describes us as a building made by God. We are inhabited by the Holy Spirit. We are God's temple in which he lives. But there's a sense, as I pray, that in which we're a work in progress. The building isn't quite finished yet, is it? The walls are going up, things are being put in place, but we're being built up in Jesus Christ. It's a work in progress. We're not finished yet. And while that's true of us individually, it's also true corporately as the Church of Jesus Christ. We together, says Peter, are being built up by God as a spiritual house. We're the living stones, each one of us, within that glorious edifice. We are God's building. The head of the church declared, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Let me take you to Ephesians chapter 2, very briefly. Ephesians 2 and verse 20. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Isn't that amazing? Wonderful. This biblical teaching of God then as architect and as builder is not actually something foreign or unfamiliar to us. But what we have before us this evening is not so much the building work that God is actively engaged in within us, but rather that building work which is going on for us. We've been doing some decorating at home, and for various reasons, buildings have been on my mind recently. And this is something wonderful that God is doing here. He has designed and is building a new kind of life for all of his redeemed people to enjoy. Now these words in Hebrews 11 help us to catch a glimpse of what God has designed and planned and what he is building for his people. And I want that to encourage us, and I want that to challenge us as well as we seek to live now in the light of all that God has planned for us in the future. So what is God building that we will enter into in the future? Four very simple truths this evening. First of all, God is building and making a city. Verse 10 of chapter 11. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. And verse 16, at the end of verse 16, notice there, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And he returns to this theme at the end of his letter in chapter 13 and verses 13 and 14. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore, for here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. God is designing and building a city. Now, we mustn't be caught up in thinking too literally about that. Many of us have lived in modern cities that have been choked with congestion and exhaust fumes at rush hour. Gives us a far from heavenly vision, I think. All cities have their ugly sides to them, to nose and ear and eye, and can be most unpleasant. Well, no, this city God is building is synonymous with that heavenly country of verse 16. It's far wider than a city that we think, as we think of it. In fact, the Bible describes it as a new heavens and a new earth. It's that big in its scope. So what are we to understand by this word city? Well, surely it's this, that God, the architect and builder, is designing, building, making, preparing a place for people. In one sense, a new heavens and earth could possibly be empty of people. After all, so much of the universe is empty, isn't it, of people? Despite the millions of dollars that have been pumped into the SETI program. Have you heard of this? I'm not sure if it's going or it's been disbanded. The search for extraterrestrial intelligence. I don't think they're going to find any, quite frankly. There have been millions of pounds and dollars put into that, but it's largely empty, isn't it? When God is engaged in cosmic remodeling and reconstructing, what he's planning, the wonderful truth is that it's for mankind to live in. In the immediate presence of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a place built for men and women and boys and girls. Such is a city, is it not? It's not particularly where animals naturally live, nor even angels. But a city gives us the thought of an ordered human society and a divine government. The author of Hebrews underlines this for us in verse 16. For he has prepared a city for them. Isn't that glorious? Now, we might want to say to God, oh, make it for yourself, Lord. You know, we don't care what it's going to be like for us. It'll be enough for us just to be there with you. We'll not fussy about the details. We'll make do with whatever. But no, that's not our Lord. I'm preparing a city, he says, for you. He has you and I in mind as he's preparing those mansions of glory. It's there again in verse 40. God had planned something better for us. So we sometimes find it hard to believe, perhaps, to accept the enormity of God's love for us. Can his plans for us really be that good? Is his grace towards us really that rich, really that free, really that full? Well, yes, I'm here to tell you tonight. There is a purpose-built future awaiting us, designed, prepared, built for us by Almighty God himself. And while that's a wonderful encouragement, I hope, for us, there's also a challenge there too, because we should be together. A city is for lots of people, together with God's people. He's not building us a hermit's cave or a secluded cottage in the country, isolated from other saints. To live in a city is to live cheek by jowl, side by side with our brothers and sisters, Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, together in the glory that he is building. And that's an encouragement, because we will be there with the patriarchs of old, the kings and the prophets and the apostles, the heroes of the faith that have been mentioned here in this chapter, those throughout history, and those with whom perhaps we have known and had good relationships with and loved in our own little histories. They will not be made perfect apart from us, says the author in verse 40. Together we will join our Lord, enter into the full realization and enjoyment of the city built for us all with divine hands. But it's the challenge there as well, that if we're going to spend eternity together, hadn't we better appreciate fellowship more in the here and now? Working together in Christ's cause. Learning together at Christ's feet. Growing together in Christ's image. Worshipping together the Christ who loved us and gave himself for us. And when we do that harmoniously and in love, then it's a foretaste, albeit imperfect, of the life in the heavenly city that awaits us all. God is designing and building a city. Secondly, God is building a city which has foundations, again in verse 10. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations. What are we to understand by this? Well, the author is telling us of the permanence and the solidity and the certainty of the future that God is preparing for his people. And it's contrasted with the living in tents that's mentioned in the previous verse 9, notice. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob. At God's command, Abraham had left the city, left the Ur of the Chaldees, probably in somewhere in northern Iraq, modern-day Iraq, to go and to live a nomad's life, living in tents, waiting for that city which has foundations, being guided by God. And he lived in these tents. And a tent, even if Abraham lived in it for months or even years in the same place, of its very nature, it's impermanent. It's movable, it's easily pitched and struck. And that illustrates the best that this world can offer us. The uncertain, the shaky quality of life that's everyone's experience here. Here, nothing lasts. Nothing is dependable. Nothing is certain. Suddenly, it can all be taken from us. Are we taken from it? History tells us of the rise and fall of great human cities, lost now between centuries of sand or dirt, or lava eruptions, or fallen into the sea. Think of Pompeii, Alexandria, and Babylon, Corinth and Ephesus. Just over a week ago I was in Venice, and they're still discussing whether they're going to keep the city or going to allow the global warming situation with the water levels rising just to swallow it up. They're discussing that, actually. Amazing as that may sound. Venice may be, maybe even in our lifetime, disappear under the waves. Great empires, great civilizations, where their cities have come and they've gone. But here is a city which has foundations. It cannot be moved. It has unshakable foundations because it's grounded in the very character of God himself. This city is built on the Rock of Ages as well as by the Rock of Ages. He is the unchangeable God whose almighty power and his infinite wisdom has laid and settled its foundations, making it firm, making it incorruptible. Here is a permanent dwelling for God's people that's even better than the temporary heaven that already departed saints are enjoying right now. Abraham was looking far beyond earthly cities. He wasn't just looking for a building of an earthly Jerusalem on a rocky outcrop, but a stable and eternal and unchanging dwelling place with God at its center, and as its glory, a city which stands forever. And so Abraham and his family willingly and freely confessed, verse 13 tells us, that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Abraham didn't put down roots in this changeable world. And doesn't it surely speak to us in these days when we seem to have so much of this passing world's things, as well as desires and pleasures and ambitions that are firmly rooted in this world? Do we forget sometimes just how temporary this world is? Do we forget that we're just pilgrims? We're passing through. Peter had to remind the readers of his first letter that that's exactly what we are. We are aliens and strangers. We are temporary residents. And yet those who seek a permanent dwelling place. The city God is designing and building for us has foundations. And then thirdly, the city God is building for us is home to us. verse 14. Let's read from verse 13. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own. It's a bit of a clumsy translation, actually. There's only one word in the original, country of their own. Sometimes it's translated homeland. More accurately, fatherland would be a better word. What are they looking for? They're looking for the fatherland. I know that has German connotations, but leave that to one side, okay? A fatherland, our heavenly fatherland, home. The place that is being made and prepared for us by God is not merely a house, not merely a mansion, though that sounds nice, maybe, or a dwelling place. It is home, where we really belong, where we are happy, where we are truly satisfied and content, and are ourselves with our family and our nearest and dearest around us. For this builder is a heavenly father. We are born of God. We are children of God. We have been adopted into his family. We are members of a household or family of faith. What did Christ tell his anxious and troubled disciples? In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. See, Christ's Father is our Father. And so what is ahead of us is a family home. And that contrasts with Abram's attitude towards his life here on earth. He was only a pilgrim and a stranger. You're not a stranger at home. Verse 9, as in a foreign country. Abraham was willing to bear the stigma, the hostility even, of others because he had no rights of residence in an alien land. He confessed he didn't belong here. And he didn't try to fit in. A couple of times you could argue that he tried to, with disastrous effect. But it's not about disguising ourselves. It's not about donning camouflage, as it were, and think we're behind enemy lines, let's all put camouflage on. No. He didn't disguise who he was, an heir of glory. Now we read that the meek shall inherit the earth, a renewed, restored, heavenly earth, and yet in this current, present, passing, corrupted world under the curse, we're currently strangers. Do our words and our attitudes and our actions, like the patriarchs, reveal who we are and where we're headed? Is it obvious to people that this earth is actually not our home? Are we willing to suffer the stigma, the hostility of not fitting in with their worldly, non-godly schemes? Or do we treat this present earthly life as our home? Do we try to fit in? And I'm not talking about fashions. I'm not talking about culture. I'm talking about an anti-God mindset. A worldview that has no place for God. Is that what we try and do to fit in with that? As if this passing world is all that there is? Do we have Abraham's longings to be where our father is? Where our brother, our elder brother, and our Lord Jesus Christ is tonight. Where our redeemed brothers and sisters shall one day be. All of them. Do we know in our hearts that we belong there? The Welsh language has a wonderfully evocative word, many of them, but just one I want to mention, for heart longing. Hiraeth. Hiraeth. And the closest thing in English is the homesickness. Homesick. It's bigger than that. It's better than that. Hiraeth. You know, do we know something of that longing, the deep longing, the hiraeth for our heavenly home, this city which is of our Father's doing for us as children? Surely it is such a longing, such an earnest expectation that helps us to bear with the hostility of a world that is at enmity with God and at enmity, therefore, with us. That makes it easier to bear the afflictions of this present world's troubled life. As subtle as persecution is at the moment, we still suffer it. It certainly was a help for the New Testament first century Christians. Let me take you to 2 Corinthians and chapter 4. Second Corinthians 4 and verse 16 writes Paul to the Corinthians, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day." Well, how was he being renewed day by day? How do you do that? We'd love to know how you do that. Well, he tells us how we do that. "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." Do you see? If we've entangled ourselves in the affairs of this world, well, let's seek God's help to start disentangling ourselves. If we feel a stranger to God and a stranger to the family of Christ and we're at home in the world, then there's something wrong. May the Lord graciously stir up these longings in us once again to bring us back to himself, for the city that God is designing and building for his children is home. And lastly, fourthly, the city God is making, designing, preparing for his people is a better and heavenly country. Verse 16. "Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." What are the characteristics of a heavenly country that reveals it to be so much better than the best that this present world can offer us? Revelation chapter 21 opens with John in his vision, seeing a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. But what is it that characterizes the lives of God's people there? Well, let's turn to it. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3 and 4. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." The next chapter, chapter 22, verse 3. "No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." Isaiah's prophecy tells us that what is prepared by God for us is so glorious that the previous earth will fade into insignificance. The former heavens and earth shall not be remembered or come to mind. The Lord bids us rejoice in what God creates anew. So what kind of place is God building for us? Well, it's a place that is free of pain, free of sorrow, free of tears, a place of unbroken fellowship in God's presence, a place of reigning and ruling and serving our God forever. A place of light and of life. A perfectly pure and holy place. Nothing that is ugly morally can enter there. And we, though we're sinners now, will be changed, perfected, glorified to be like our Savior. Even our bodies will be made like his glorious body. Free from corruption. Free from the curse. This is where a holy God is. So nothing that is not holy can enter there. It's only by God's mercy, of course, that we can be certain of such a future for us. As we've come to rest to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing the washing of all our sins away by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the precious blood of the Lamb of God. He's given us the grace of repentance and of faith. We've trusted in him. And we are now clothed in his righteousness so that we will be able to gaze on God and live. Some of you will know the old hymn, "There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, the Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. These prepare us for the sight of holiness above. The sons of ignorance and night," that's us, "can dwell in the eternal light through the eternal love." This is what God has done for us. And that such a place is far better than what this world affords. Even the blessings of God that we enjoy daily here is made so very clear to us in God's word. And for this, Abraham and the patriarchs were willing to patiently wait. They believed. They exercised faith. They embraced these promises. They were committed to them. And they endured, they persevered, even though they didn't receive the promises in their lifetimes. They didn't passively wait, but they waited, exercising faith and hope, and they obeyed God. And we too are to live as though seeing the invisible. That's what faith is, isn't it? We are meant to embrace the promises of God, to endure patiently the troubles of this present world. We're to confess plainly to those that we rub shoulders with that we are strangers and pilgrims. And we are to seek to be led by our God in the way that he would have us to go. No difference, really. We are to trust him, to trust his word, to trust his promises. So let's rely on him and act accordingly. Our God is the architect and builder of this glorious future, and it will not fail. It cannot fail. The very reputation and name of God is at stake here. Did you notice that at the end of verse 16? "Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." What God has planned, what God is preparing, will more than meet our expectations. It will more than justify our faith in God. It will do all that an all-powerful, all-wise, all-loving God can do for his children. We will not be disappointed. God guarantees it. David says in Psalm 17, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." A little poem goes like this: "Far out of sight, while yet the flesh enfolds us, lies the fair country where our hopes abide. And of its bliss is naught more wondrous told us than those few words, 'I shall be satisfied.'" The key is surely Isaiah 33 and verse 17. "Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will see the land that is very far off." Emmanuel's land is ahead of us. The city whose architect and builder is God. And we shall see it. And more to the point, we shall see him. And we will fall at his feet in adoration, and we will cast our crowns before him, lost in wonder, love, and praise, will we not? Let me ask you a very important question that all this just leaves hanging there. Will you be there? Will you be there? What are you resting in and trusting in to get you there? Is it what you have done? Is it your efforts, your determination, your goodness that you're hoping in? Or is it Christ? And your confidence is solely in him and your trust is solely in him. Well, if we have like precious faith as Abraham had, then we will be there and we will see that place and we will see our God. May God grant each one of us such faith that will sustain us throughout no matter whatever happens between now and that day, and that will obtain for us a good testimony in the sight of God. Amen.